The book of 2 Peter in your Bibles. 2 Peter and the third chapter. We come to a conclusion of our study of this book together today. And let me just encourage you to take some time in this week to sit down and read through the book. If you do it several times, it will help fix the content of the book in your mind. We have studied it over a period of some months. It's good as we conclude our study to go back and just sit down and read through it. Refresh your mind of the flow of this letter. It's the last letter that Peter wrote. He wrote it, you remember, he said in chapter 1, verse 14, with the recognition that his death was imminent. He expects that at any time he would be martyred because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. And so he has written about the concerns of his heart for those who are believers in Jesus Christ who will carry on the ministry after he is gone. As you come to the close of the book, the end of chapter 3, you'll note that the ending is rather abrupt. By that I don't mean harsh, but there are no greetings, there are no personal words of acknowledgement given at the end of this letter. At the end of his first letter, there were those kind of normal greetings and comments and personal acknowledgements. But this letter ends with none of that. There's a seriousness that pervades the letter. He's dealing with issues of vital importance. These are, if you will, his final words to these believers in churches scattered throughout what we would call Asia Minor. So there is a certain solemnity to it as he tells them his concerns for them and desires for them as he goes into the presence of the Lord. His concern has been very simply for the spiritual well-being of these believers. He knows that false teachers will infiltrate among them. There's going to be the temptation to give these false teachers all a hearing. And then as they hear, the danger is some of what the false teachers say will begin to make sense. And thus some of these, even believers, will be unsettled and confused and lose the stability that they have in their walk with the Lord. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Passage that we have been to on several occasions in our study of 2 Peter because of the similarity of content. But I want you to know how Paul expresses his concern for the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And Peter's going to mention that very subject, the danger of being led astray from that purity of devotion to Christ as he closes the letter. Now note what Paul says to them in verse 4. "For if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Now that is not a word of commendation, that is a word of condemnation. Paul was being sarcastic. For what had happened at the church at Corinth was that the Corinthians had become tolerant where they should have been intolerant. And with that, there always comes the danger of becoming intolerant where you should be tolerant. So here's what happened at Corinth. These false teachers came. They presented themselves in such an appealing way. They claim to be promoting the truth. And the Corinthians listened to them. And even though there were differences in their doctrine from Paul, they could be tolerant. They were understanding, very magnanimous, we might say, in their dealing with these false teachers. But you know what went along with that? They were very critical of the Apostle Paul. They found fault with his ministry. Paul said it should be just the opposite. Look down to verse 19. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, takes advantage of you, exalts himself, hits you in the face. And you put up with these who really are abusing you, using you for their own ends. But Paul has to spend the closing chapters of this letter defending himself. He was too narrow. He was too rigid. He was too unbending. He didn't love them like these false teachers did, and so on. But Peter, I take it, would have this kind of concern in the back of his mind. The danger of broadening our thinking theologically in the wrong sense. I was thinking as I worked in this passage this week of the passages of Scripture that warn us about being too narrow. There are passages that tell us we have to be kind and gentle and thoughtful and so on. Indeed, that character must be true of us. But you know, the overwhelming emphasis in Scripture is on the danger of not broadening beyond the truth that God has given. So Peter is concerned that his readers will become somewhat indifferent, not discerning, and thus be corrupted by the error that will come by. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 3. He has warned them of these false teachers one more time in verse 16. There will be people who will corrupt the writings of the Apostle Paul, twist and distorting the Scriptures. Not only Paul's writings, but the rest of Scripture as well. Because you see, these kind of teachers have no true understanding of God's Word. They have a rather superficial acquaintance of the with the Scriptures. There is a man who had a broad television ministry and was imprisoned for misdealings, who's now being interviewed on television, has written a book saying he was wrong. His theology was wrong. I don't know whether it's right today or not, but he's right. His theology before was wrong. Too bad for the thousands and thousands and thousands of people who followed him and shame on any Christians who followed him. They were responsible before God to have known better. If they had paid attention to the Scriptures, they would not have followed that false teacher. So Peter is going to summarize the entire letter in verses 17 and 18, and he's going to do it around two commands. The first command is given in verse 17. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Present imperative, a command given in the present tense. The second command is given at the beginning of verse 18. Grow. Another present imperative. Two commands, guard and grow. Summarize what he has said in this relatively short letter of three chapters as we have it. We are to guard ourselves, and we are to grow in our walk with our God. And you know, this summarizes the letter, and it does it in reverse form. Chapters 2 and 3 were primarily taken up with false teachers. And his exhortation to guard will deal with the danger of the false teachers. He began the letter in chapter 1. By talking about their salvation in Christ and the need to be growing and maturing in that salvation. That's what he'll deal with in verse 18. And so bring his letter to a close by reminding them in a concise way of what he has said. Chapter 3, verse 17 begins, "You, therefore." And that "you" is emphatic. It gets the emphasis. It draws a contrast with those that he has talked about in verse 16, who are corrupting and distorting the scriptures. You, true believers, therefore, in light of the danger of these false teachers, in light of what he has said in the entire letter, you have certain responsibilities and obligations. And one more time, he addresses them as those that he dearly loves, beloved, loved ones. That's the fourth time in this chapter that he has so addressed them. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, and now verse 17. And there is this deep, strong love that Peter has, as he knows he is writing to them for the final time. He's concerned for their spiritual well-being after he is gone. So, loved ones, you therefore, knowing this beforehand, what I've just told you about the coming of false teachers, you have been forewarned and so forearmed. Knowing this beforehand, this should prepare you and encourage you in your obligation to be on your guard. Present imperative. Present tense denotes something that should characterize them. Be true of them all the time. Imperative is the way you give a command. It says in the middle voice. In the middle voice, something is done to the subject. So you know, active voice, I hit the ball. Middle voice, I hit myself. Happened as often as not, I guess, when I played ball. Be on your guard is the middle voice. Be guarding yourselves is the idea here. Keep on guarding yourselves is their ongoing responsibility. There is a personal accountability that they have. Turn back to Acts chapter 20, another passage that we looked at that is similar to the emphasis in Peter. Acts chapter 20 contains Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church at Ephesus, which incidentally was another church in Asia Minor, would be included among those that Peter is writing to. Paul told these elders in verses 26 and 27 that he was innocent from the blood of all men because he had taught them the whole counsel of God. Then he told them in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That responsibility they have to be watchful, to be careful. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. From among your own selves, men will arise. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert. Guard yourselves. Be on the alert. The word be on the alert is a different word than guard, but the idea is the same. To be watching, to be careful, to be looking. And he tells them, for 3 years I admonished you. Now I commend you, verse 32, to God and the word of his grace. Peter's going to talk about that in his last verse. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. See that concern of these apostles as they see their earthly ministry coming to an end. That they leave behind followers of Christ who have their eyes open, who are wary, who are watchful, who are on guard, who are alert to what will be taking place around them. Come back to 2 Peter 3. They have to be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. So that you are not carried away. There is a danger. If you keep too close a company, if you expose yourself to false teachers and false doctrine, then you create a situation where there is the danger you will be carried away. You know, what often happens to us as believers is what happens to our children. They think they know. We think we know. And I know, but it won't happen to me. And that happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are told to be on guard so that we are not carried away. And we think, we wouldn't be carried away. That would never happen to me. But it's happened to better servants than us. Back up to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This may be the account that Peter has in mind as he writes this warning. Because you remember, he said in verse 16 that he's familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul. And he knows their scripture. And Galatians is probably the first of Paul's letters. So Peter was probably familiar with it. In light of the fact, too, it was written to the same churches that he is writing to. And you'll note verse 11 of Galatians 2. But when Cephas, Paul writing about Peter, Cephas is Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. So other Jews who were believers joined Peter in being the hypocrite. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away. It's the same word we have that Peter uses in verse 17 of chapter 3 of his letter. That we are to be on guard lest we be carried away. Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. It happened. Even men of the stature of Peter and Barnabas, when brought in the environment of not functioning biblically and denying gospel truth, got swept away with it. So we need to be very careful. Oh no, I'm a lot more stable and strong than Peter. I'm a lot more grounded than Barnabas. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Paul says in verse 14 of Galatians 2, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that's the issue. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This just wasn't a minor issue of who you eat with and who you don't. This was the issue of the gospel. And what does the gospel say? And what is the relationship of the believer to the law? And how are we to live in light of that gospel? I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, public rebuke given here. All this to say, when he says, I want you to be on guard lest you be carried away, he knew what it meant. He'd experienced it in his own life. He'd seen it happen to Barnabas and other believers. You can't tolerate it. That's why Paul's writing to the Galatians. Foolish Galatians. They're doing what the Corinthians did. They were being very tolerant of false teaching. We don't have to have it always our way. Paul always is more narrow than he has to be and harsher than he has to be. And he is writing to confront them face to face, so to speak, like he did Peter. The truth of the gospel is at stake. So Peter, back in 2 Peter chapter 3, is concerned that his readers and those who follow him will not be carried away. Because remember, Peter won't be there to correct them. Paul won't be there to correct them. They will have to lay hold of the truth for themselves and be guarding and watching themselves. Be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. The word error is a word that comes from a word that means wandering and roaming. It comes to mean error. They have wandered from the truth. They've roamed away from the position they should have. And these false teachers are those who lead people astray. It's both an active and a passive meaning. These false teachers have error. This error, they are promoting to lead people into error, to cause them to wander away from the truth, so that you are not carried away by the actions in leading you astray of unprincipled men. You know, we have to see false teachers as God says they are, and that becomes difficult. You know, we get caught up in personalities, and we just get to like people. And I think this is one of the ways the devil weakens us. We form personal relationships and alliances with people, teachers, whose doctrine is not correct. But we establish that relationship, and pretty soon the relationship causes us to overlook the doctrine. How many times I've talked to people about a certain teacher and point out the doctrine and say, oh, I think if you knew them like I do. What does that have to do with anything? The doctrine is either true or false. If I knew them like you do, my ability to evaluate it might be blurred somewhat. But truth is still truth. Error is still error. This idea that if you really know them personally, all of a sudden truth becomes error and error becomes truth. No. So we must be very, very careful. The devil can present some very winsome people. And sometimes you know what they're saying is not true, but you still like them. The danger is you get carried away. I've shared with you before, I was in a doctoral program at a seminary a number of years ago. Finally, I went into the dean and I said, I have to drop out of the program. And, you know, he's talking to me and telling me why I should stay and on and on. I said, no, you don't understand. I appreciate that. But I am afraid of what I will be like if I stay here. The danger to me is if I stay exposed to your teaching at this school and sit under that influence over time, I will subtly perhaps be infected and influenced by that teaching. And so come out holding positions that I have no business holding. That's why I must leave. Very gracious. We'll hold your spot. If you ever change your mind, we'd love to have you back in the program. Walk away saying, why does he have to be so nice? Why didn't he argue? But you know, I have to take the scripture seriously. Oh no, I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. I studied the scripture. That won't influence me. I don't think that I am less susceptible to influence than Peter, than Barnabas. That doesn't tell me go sit under the false teachers. That doesn't mean sometimes I don't listen to them or read them for the purpose of an evaluating of their teaching. But I don't want to develop relationships, friendships, or become part of ministries that are not rock solid biblically. Because I don't want to be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. We understand what this word unprincipled is. Word that literally means without law. Lawless men. They are without restraint. Strong word. Back in chapter 2. Verse 15. Where he referred to those who were led astray. We talked about that. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Now back up in the chapter to verse 7. He rescued unrighteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. There's our word unprincipled. We have in verse 17 of chapter 3. It's a word used of the men of Sodom. They were unprincipled. Now, they were lawless. We say, well, yeah, they were open and despicable in their vileness. But I must see these false teachers as God sees them. They are lawless. They're in rebellion against him, or they wouldn't be rejecting his truth. I'm not saying that true believers can't disagree on interpretations of certain passages. Well, to have the perception and the understanding scripturally of what is doctrinally wrong. And it's not a possible interpretation. It's just somebody doing his theology from the seat of his pants. And they lead people astray with this kind of doctrine and this kind of teaching. We say, well, you have to be tolerant. Danger to be more tolerant than God is. We're not called here to outdo God in our broadness. We're called to stand where he has instructed us to stand. These are unprincipled men. I don't want to see them as Satan brings them. Very appealing, great personalities, convincing speakers. People who treat me so nice, all of that's irrelevant. See them as God sees them. They are unprincipled men. They are in rebellion against him. So you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and so fall from your steadfastness. Peter views the believers he's writing to as firmly fixed in a position. His intention is not after his departure, someone will come along and broaden them from apostolic narrowness. No, he wants them to remain firmly fixed in the position which they have. This contrasts to the unstable of verse 16. The untaught and unstable distort the scripture. But I don't want you to fall from your own steadfastness. Remember back in chapter 1 of this letter, verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth. That word established, same basic word, comes from the same root that we have. Steadfastness. You've been established, steadfast. It's a word that was used, remember, by Christ when he spoke to Peter, told Peter that Satan desired to have him to sift him as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Then Christ said in Luke 22, 32, when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Word strengthen there, same root that we have steadfastness in chapter 3, verse 17. Peter was carrying on that ministry of grounding, rooting these in the truth, established in the truth. A note here. He's concerned that they not fall from their steadfastness. He writes to them as those who are established in the truth. Because I am established in the truth today, I am steadfast today, does not mean I cannot fall from that steadfastness tomorrow. I cannot lose my salvation. But I can fall from my steadfastness. How many ministries has this happened to? How many people has it happened to? I've seen men that I have had association with, perhaps going to school together, being involved in one way or another. The passing of time, they move from their moorings and develop the breadth in their ministry that moved them away from apostolic foundations. No, the goal is not to see how close we can get to the edge. I look at it, if I'm planted here on solid rock and it goes down into the bedrock, and I'm firmly anchored here, I have a stability. But you know, I like to see what's out here. So pretty soon I want to move to the edge. Pretty soon I want to put this foot out here where there is no rock to stand on. No, all of a sudden, I don't have much stability. And there are always people who want to see how far out they can reach with that foot before they lose their balance. Then they lose their balance and fall. They say, I don't know what happened. It just caught me by surprise. Because you're an idiot. Or to be more scriptural, a moron. A fool. It's the terminology. You know, you weren't on guard. You know, we're not to dabble around out here. We're to remain firmly fixed and anchored in the truth. Not be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men who act in deceit, as Ephesians 4 says. So we don't want you to fall from your steadfastness. It's crucial. Simple, clear, summary. But so much of the problem that's taking place in the Church of Jesus Christ today takes place because people won't pay attention to the warning of this verse. Guard yourselves, lest you be carried away and fall from your steadfastness. What happens? We're going to broaden out from the narrow doctrine of the apostles. We have to recognize that other people are Christians beside us. We don't have a corner on the truth. We're going to get involved in this ministry together. And I realize, you know, and you read this and it just makes me shake my head. I realize there are men in here who teach false doctrine, but there are men in this group that have good doctrine as well. So we want to be part of this movement. You know what happens? You have an orange that's gotten moldy, green all over the outside. You say, I'm going to correct this. I've got some good oranges. I'm going to put this green orange in and have it touch all these good oranges. And you know, lo and behold, in 3 days, these good oranges will turn this moldy orange to a good one. Maybe that happens in your refrigerator, your house. That's never happened at ours. You know what happens? You end up with half a dozen green oranges. That's what the Bible's talking about when it warns us about the danger of sin. And it can act like a leaven. And the corrupting influence of sin that we see everywhere. So, we have good sound doctrine. But we're going to join together in alliance with those who don't. But we're trusting that we'll have a good influence on them. Never works. How did the major denominations get to where they are today? We're infiltrated and influenced. And so corrupted. Be on guard. First command. But that's not the total package. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just don't become professional heretic hunters. All I do is watch out for anybody who steps across the line. I'll cut off their toes. I'm a heresy hunter. You know, I have to be guarding. I have to be watching. But I also have to be growing. Present imperative. I'm to be continually growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior. That's the positive side, if you would, of the negative. We think of the negative as guarding against this detrimental influence. The positive side, I'm taking in truth and developing and growing and maturing in my walk with the Lord. And you note here, it's a personal responsibility. It's a command given to them to be growing. And the balance is here because we're going to grow in grace, and that's God's provision for us. His favor bestowed upon us, the realm in which we can grow, will grow and are enabled to grow. But you cannot take away my responsibility in growing. You grow. This is where Peter began the letter, back in chapter 1. Turn back there. We reviewed this not too long ago. In the opening four verses, he talked about their salvation, a salvation which is found only in the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's applied only to those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ as their Savior. They thus have an apostolic kind of faith, as we saw in verse 1. It's explained in the following verses. So in verse 5 then he says, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, and now here are the responsibilities we have. To be growing and developing in the various areas of our life as God's child. And really verses 5 to 11 have that emphasis of the importance of our growth. And so he closes this letter with a command to them. But keep on growing in the realm of grace. We have God's grace. That's the realm in which we live. We grow in grace. We don't grow into grace. Different preposition. We are to grow in grace. In the grace which we have already received and experienced. You see, we're back to chapter 1. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We have been saved by grace. We have entered into the fullness of God's grace in salvation. That's the realm in which we live. Now we are to grow in that grace, availing ourselves of his provisions of grace to enable us to grow. We saw some of those qualities in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. And there are areas you have to lay hold of that grace more firmly and more intently than other areas. I noticed in the paper this week that they now think they've located the gene that causes anxiety. So, you know, they found the gene that causes drunkenness and the gene that causes sexual perversity and the gene that causes anxiety and the gene for this and that. And yet we who know the scripture know that it all goes back to our Adamic nature. We are fallen beings. I have no problem that as fallen beings, each of us struggle with various areas. If we were going to turn this into one big counseling session this morning, where everybody was going to expose their inner life so we could corrupt one another, dump all the refuse out, we would find that different people here struggle with different things. You know, we come up to a holiday season, and, you know, the paper gets thick, not with news, but with advertisements, telling you all the things you need. Well, a person who struggles with greed and a desire to have, and, you know, they're going to run their credit cards through the ceiling. You know, they need to lay hold of God's grace if they're a child of God and say, Lord, I need your grace to function with material things as you would have me function. Someone else says, that's no problem for me. They walk through the store, and every store is selling these beautiful liquor bottles these days with nice ribbons on them. In fact, they're so attractive. I was at one of the stores the other day, and I find myself walking down looking at all these beautiful liquor bottles. I know somebody could come from Indian Hills saying, is he trying to decide which one he wants? But you know, someone who struggles with drink and drunkenness, they say, oh, Lord, I pray I might be faithful. Everybody's saying this is part of the holidays. Everybody wants you to have a drink. Everybody's promoting it at work and everything. Well, they need to grow in grace. I say that grace is there, and I must be growing the areas that chapter 1, verses 5 and following develop. I recognize there are certain areas that I really need to lay hold of the grace of God in a way that's unique to me because of the battles of the flesh that I have. I'm to be growing in grace. I'm responsible to do it. I'm commanded to do it, to be growing in grace. And this will keep my walk ordered according to his will. That grace that manifests the beauty of his character in contrast to the sensual, depraved, licentious conduct that is tolerated and encouraged by false teachers and false teaching. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're never done growing. Always a danger. I find this as I've been looking at where we're going now that we're finishing 2 Peter. And I like to have a balance. So you don't want to study another book in the New Testament that is too much alike 2 Peter. In its content. We want a variety, and that's fine. But the danger is, we get to thinking, now I've studied 2 Peter, I don't need to know anything more about that. In all honesty, if we went back and started with chapter 1, verse 1, and went through it all over again, we would need it. And I have to remind myself of that, because I think as I have studied it, as I have prepared it, as I have taught it, well, I really know everything there is to know about this. I don't really feel like studying it anymore. I need to continue growing in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You realize we'll never be done that? Even when we get our glorified bodies, which will be perfect, with our glorified minds that will be perfect, we still will not know all there is to know about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You realize in 100 billion trillion years and beyond, we will still not have exhausted the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, our God. Can you imagine? 3 trillion years from now, we'll be sitting talking in the glory of heaven saying, you remember what we learned a billion years ago? How we thought we knew so much? And now we know so much more? You know, on my mind, you know, you don't grasp that. But you know, we have a mini portion of it here in the physical realm. We have young people here that are, you know, in their teen years. They wonder what people 50 years old live for. I mean, why don't they just crawl in a box and breathe their last? I mean, what are they going to do? I mean, you know, old, worn out. Nothing is exciting for them anymore. But you know, when you're 50, you're saying, I'd find some things still interesting. There's some things I'd like to learn, some places I'd like to go. Yeah. And now I'm in my 50s. I can't even say early 50s as I move to mid-50s. I imagine people in their 80s feel that way. In fact, I know one or two of them that do. Well, we get an idea. So in the glory of heaven, we have a God who is infinite. And we will always be created beings. And we will never, as created beings, even with perfect minds, be able to exhaust the knowledge of our God. I say all that to say we ought to be so foolish to think, well, I've become pretty knowledgeable of Scripture. So I really don't need as much Bible study as I used to. Bible study is to be thrilling and enriching and endless because it is a study of the person and work of my Savior. I need to be constantly growing in my knowledge of Him. So we are to be a growing people. Two simple commands. Guard and grow. And He ties it all together. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To Him be the glory. You know, some people say they don't believe the Bible teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, you just stop and think. In verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, Peter has talked about Paul. How would it strike you if he closed this letter? To Paul be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. You say, as great as an apostle as Paul was, that would be an awful statement. Blasphemous statement. Why? Isaiah 42 says, God says, I will not give my glory to another. Here we are told that the glory is to be given to Christ, to Him, our Lord and Savior. Now, today in time, and to the day of eternity, the day when eternity begins, which means through all eternity. In time and eternity, all the glory is to be given Him, to Him. That's why all this is of such vital importance. To guard and grow. Why? So that my God gets all the glory. We realize every corrupt doctrine, every sinful behavior detracts in that way from the glory of God, is an affront to His glory, is an act of rebellion. I realize ultimately all in His plan will be brought to His glory. But His intention is that I, by my commitment to the purity of His word, I, by my commitment to the purity of a walk in His grace, will have a life that is giving to Him all the glory. And that's the glory that will go on through all eternity. Amen. So be it. The final word. You see why Peter didn't want to go on and say, now say hi to Silvanus. Let me tell you a word about Timothy. No, it would be a letdown. This is his last words. This is goodbye till I see you in glory. What a note. We end on his glory. And I want to leave you with a simple command. First command, guard. Be on guard for yourself. Why? We have been forewarned. No excuse. We have the completed scripture with the writings of the apostles and prophets. We have been forewarned. We are not to be carried away by false teaching. No excuse for it. We are not to be carried away by false teaching. Not good enough. It's pretty close to truth. It has to be truth. We must not fall from our steadfastness. I trust we are anchored in the truth today. I take it we will not presume upon that position and that truth for tomorrow. But we will be on guard each day. We are to be growing. He's made provision for us in grace. If I'm not growing as I should, the problem is not his. It's not a flaw in his grace. The problem is with my willingness, assuming I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I must be growing in his grace. And he's the inexhaustible subject. I must never stop growing. What a tragedy. I must really examine myself to see if I'm in the faith, if I have grown bored with my God. If I no longer find his word interesting and stimulating, that doesn't mean every day I get up and I just can't wait to study the word. There aren't times I wouldn't rather watch the football game or something like that. But in the tenor of my life, I must be honest with myself. Do I find my God interesting? Oh, is my heart thrilled with him? He's an inexhaustible subject. Our desire is that he be given all the glory. That's what our life personally is to be about. That's what the life of this church is to be about. It's not good enough we stood for sound doctrine 10 years ago. Not good enough we stand for sound doctrine today. We must be a people who guard ourselves tomorrow also. Who are growing in our life in Christ tomorrow as well also. And as Peter, should the Lord tarry, that must be the legacy, the heritage we leave for the generation that is being raised in this church today. May God grant us the wisdom to so model it before them in the time he's given us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you that our salvation is founded and centered and completed in the one to whom belongs the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Lord, what a wonderful and marvelous salvation we have been given. Lord, may we never lose our appreciation of your work on our behalf in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. May, Lord, we take to heart the simple, clear, concise commands given at the close of Peter's life and letter. That we must be on guard. May we watch so that we are not carried away and so fall from our steadfastness. May we heed the command to keep on growing in your marvelous grace and in the wonderful, infinite, sublime knowledge of our Lord and Savior. May we individually and as a church be used to bring glory to him alone, who alone is worthy of all the glory. Our God and our Savior, in whose name we pray.